Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Ah, there he is, minding his own business, threshing his wheat in a wine press. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been a while since I've threshed any wheat. Any of you ever threshed wheat? No? Not me neither. But this I do know. I do know that in order to thresh wheat, you need a threshing floor, not a wine press. Okay, let me just clarify the distinction here. A threshing floor is an open space, possibly at the top of the hill where the wind is bound to come up over it. So as you thresh and as you winnow, the chaff gets blown away, the kernels of wheat fall to the ground so that you can gather them and collect them and keep them, okay? A wine press, on the other hand, is not on top of the hill. It is in the ground, sometimes even under the ground. You don't use a wine press to thresh wheat. But there he is, hiding out in his wine press, threshing the wheat. Why is he hiding? He's hiding because he's afraid. He's hiding because he's afraid the enemy will come and steal his wheat, wheat that he desperately needs in order to take home and to feed his family with, and perhaps his neighbors as well. If you look in the book of Judges, chapter 6, you're going to discover that after 40 years of peace under Deborah, the judge, after those 40 years, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God gave them over to the Midianites, their enemy. And the Midianites were so oppressive that the Israelites lived in constant fear. They lived in caves in the mountain. They carved out safe places and refuges. They planted their crops in fear and trembling because they knew that as soon as their crops were ready for harvest, the Midianites would come and steal their crops, living off all of the hard work that they had done in the preparing of the ground and the sowing and the tending of those crops. They would not only take their crops, but their livestock as well. And for 7 years, the Israelites lived in this sort of fear. So suddenly, we understand why Gideon is hiding out in a wine press, threshing his wheat. He needs this wheat to feed his family. And if he is discovered, the enemy will surely take it and perhaps take his life if he stands in the way. So here's Gideon hiding out in his wine press, threshing wheat, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." Well, he doesn't maybe say it exactly like that, but I kind of picture the angel of the Lord like Sam the Eagle. You remember Sam the Eagle from the old Muppet Show, right? Stoic, severe, a little bit strong voiced, and he started every speech with "greetings." So I picture the angel of the Lord comes down to Gideon and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." And I haven't finished casting this Muppet movie, by the way, but I think it would be either Kermit or Grover, and I don't really do impersonations, so I'm not going to keep going with that theme this morning, but I see whoever it is, Kermit or Grover, playing the part of Gideon. Who? Me? I see them looking all over to wonder who it is that the angel of the Lord is talking to. The angel of the Lord says, "Greetings, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you." And Gideon jumps, turns around, looks to see who it is the angel is talking to, and finally says, "Me?" Now, maybe that's not quite exactly the way it happens. But if you read the whole of the story, it's pretty clear from the text, Gideon is pretty reluctant. And like so many people called of God in the Old Testament, Gideon is not so sure that God's got the right guy. Now, there's a little irony here that's lost on most of us because we don't know what the name Gideon means. If I asked you what the name Gideon meant, you shake your head and say, "I don't know, Pastor." Well, Gideon has a number of meanings. One of them is feller, and by that I don't mean like fellow with a weird accent on it. Feller, one who fells trees or the enemy. Or hewer, one who hews, or destroyer, or would you believe it or not, one of the possible translations of the name Gideon is, in fact, mighty warrior. So God sends the angel of the Lord to speak to Gideon in the wine press as he hides out in fear and trembling from the enemy. And God calls Gideon by name. Greetings, mighty warrior. And it seems as though Gideon has forgotten his name. It seems as though Gideon has forgotten who he is. After all, here is mighty warrior, destroyer, hewer, and feller, hiding out in a wine press, threshing wheat, afraid of the enemy. So that's why I imagine Gideon kind of looks around to see who the angel is talking to, and then finally he works up the courage, and he says, pardon me, my lord, but if the Lord is with us, where are all of these wonderful wonders and signs he promised our ancestors? Why has all of this happened to us? The angel of the Lord replies to Gideon and says, go. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon looks back at the angel of the Lord and this time offers a little bit of an excuse and says, pardon me, my lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. But the angel answered him, saying, I will be with you. You've heard this story before, right? I mean, I don't just mean you've heard the story of Gideon before, but you've heard this story before. This story happens over and over and over again in Scripture. God calls someone. They are uncertain. They make excuses. They are reluctant. They are disbelieving. They want a sign. They think they're the wrong person. Moses stutters. Jeremiah thinks he's too young. Isaiah is undone and aware of his unholiness. And so on and so forth. You've heard this story before. So Gideon stands in a long line of people, some who've come before him, some who will come after him, who think, just maybe, who think, did God get the wrong person? Is there something broken in the divine Rolodex? Did he get a new smartphone and the contact list didn't sync up quite right? Did the messenger get the wrong street address and come to the wrong person? So Gideon, you know what? I'll make sure God's not confused here. I'm going to ask for a sign, right? Now, let's not fault Gideon too much for asking for a sign, but this is what he does. Let's not fault him too much. Moses asks for a sign, right? Has his staff in his hand, says, give me a sign. God says, throw your staff on the ground, turns into a snake, yada, 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 yada. Isaiah has this coal put on his mouth. Joshua has to be reminded again and again, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. So let's not be too hard on poor Gideon. But he asks for a sign. He says, God, you wait right here for a minute, okay? He does. That's really what he does. He says, you wait right here. He goes off into his house. He prepares a goat and some bread. So this took a while, right? I mean, this was not God, you wait here for 30 seconds. This was God, you wait here for a couple hours. I'm going to go make some bread and fix up a goat. I'll be right back. It's true. And we know this because not only does he prepare the goat, but there's broth that comes about with the goat. So there's a cooking process involved in this, okay? This is not a short little God, you wait right here. This is God, you wait, I'll be right back. And he's gone for like 2 hours. Comes back. He sets the goat and the bread on a rock. And the angel of the Lord touches the rock with the tip of his staff. Fire erupts from the rock. The sacrifice is consumed. The angel disappears, and Gideon finally gets it. He says, all right, I've actually been talking to God, and he didn't get the wrong address, and this is really happening. And to confirm that, before the night is over, God comes back to Gideon, gives Gideon a task to do. He says, Gideon, I want you to take a 7-year-old bull from your father's herd. I want you to tear down the Asherah pole. Now, that would be a pole to a false god. Asherah would be Baal's consort, wife, whatever you want to think of her, girlfriend. Tear down the Asherah pole and tear down the Baal altar, the altar to Baal, the false god, that are in the middle of town that your father built. And instead, I want you to build a proper altar to me, to God, and offer a sacrifice with the 7-year-old bull. And you know, Gideon, he's still not really living into this idea of mighty warrior yet, so he kind of waits until like 3 o'clock in the morning and gets up when everybody else is sleeping. He goes and finds 10 of his closest servants and says, you get out of bed, you come with me right now. And they go off and do this thing in the middle of the night while nobody's watching because he's afraid that people will come after him. He sneaks out to his father's herd, he gets the bull, he sneaks out to the middle of town, he tears down the false altars, builds a new altar, offers a sacrifice on it, and in the morning, the townspeople come out of their houses, and they are outraged. They are outraged that the altars to their gods have been destroyed. Now understand, these are Israelite children who are outraged because their false altars have been torn down. Once they figure out who tore down the altar to Baal, they demand that Gideon's father, his name's Joash, by the way, they demand that Gideon's father, Joash, brings his son out to be killed as punishment for what he did. And so I want you to hear what Joash, Gideon's father, says in reply. He says this, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Now remember, who built the altar and the Asherah pole? Okay, Joash, right, just make sure we got that piece. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him, Baal, shall be put to death by morning. And then hear this. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. A couple of reasons why I think this is interesting. One, of course, is that if it was Joash who built the altar to Baal in the first place, and his bull that was stolen in the middle of the night to make the offering, it was his Asherah pole that was cut down and used for firewood to burn the offering. Joash sees all of this, but get this. Even Joash is not so convinced about this false god that he's been worshiping. And when stacked up against the life of his very own flesh and blood son, who is living, Joash chooses his son over a false god of wood and stone. So Joash sets up this little test and says, you know what? If Baal's really a god, Baal can defend himself. So on that day, and Jerry read the name at the beginning of the lesson he read for us, but it was that day that Gideon was given another name, Jerubbaal. And if you translate that word, it means Baal will deal with him. Baal will contend with him. Baal will take care of him. This is the nickname the townspeople gave Gideon because of what he did. They still believed. Baal will deal with him. And the very existence of Gideon's nickname then becomes this ironic reminder. Every time they called Gideon by that name, it was this reminder that, hey, guess what, folks? I'm still here. Baal didn't do anything to me. The false god can't deal with me. And Gideon's very existence and the use of his nickname was a constant reminder at that point of the tragedy of following a false god. There's one more thought I have in this little passage here, and it just sort of extrapolates from what Joash says to our own modern day situation. Because I'm reminded that we often think it's our job to defend God, right? I mean, just think of the last line here. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Sometimes I fear we think it's our job to defend the living God, that we need to punish those who disobey or those who don't believe or insist that everyone keep God's laws. And Joash's words about Baal then are an interesting reminder. We do not need to defend the living God. He doesn't need us in that sense. We can instead trust God in his time, in his manner, to deal properly with those who disobey and those who don't believe. In other words, let me say this today. The living God is more than capable of defending himself. In any case, so Gideon tears down this altar, he builds this new altar, he's given a nickname by the town people, and then we get to the part of Gideon's story that we're probably most familiar with. Gideon and his fleeces. Right? This is the part of the story that sort of has grabbed on into pop culture even. It's been so popularized that it's resulted in one of those phrases that's made it out into Christian lingo. It's one of those things we just kind of use and toss around and assume people know what we're talking about. What is it? I put out a fleece, right? At some point or another, you've either heard or perhaps used that wonderful little phrase, to put out a fleece. Now, the phrase comes from the story of Gideon. Just to recap, here's how it goes. Gideon goes to God and says, look, if you're really going to be with me and save Israel like you promised, then prove it to me. Twitchell paraphrase, okay? But this is kind of the way that he does this. He says, this is what I'm going to do, God. We're going to set up a little test. I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to lay out a wool fleece on the threshing floor overnight. If there's dew on the fleece but the ground is dry, I'll know you're going to do what you said you're going to do. He does. God does. And you'd assume the story's over, right? No. For some reason, this is not enough for our good friend Gideon. He repeats the test the next night, only this time he flips the test around and says, okay, God, this time make the ground dry, make the wool damp. He does, God does, and that brings us to the end of chapter 6, just to the beginning of where Jerry started reading this morning. But let me make a comment about this fleece thing real quick. I don't want to step on toes this morning. I think it's really unfortunate that we've kind of appropriated that phrase as a legitimate means of discerning God's will. I've done it, okay? I'm just confessing, I've done it. I bet you've done it. We may not have called it that, but I think most of us have set up tests or conditions, sometimes when we know perfectly well what it is, what God wants us to do. The conditions go a little bit like this. If God does that, then this. If God does this, then that. And we justify all of that by putting the spiritual language on it and saying, I'm going to put out a fleece. Now, again, I don't want to be too hard on Gideon. Don't hear me be hard on Gideon this morning. But this isn't exactly commendable behavior. Folks, just because somebody does something in the Bible doesn't mean it's an example for us to follow, right? Need I say David and Bathsheba? Okay, just because somebody does something in the Bible doesn't mean it's an example for us to follow. God has revealed himself to Gideon quite clearly, has told Gideon what he is going to do, but Gideon is still unsure and uncertain. This is not a case where Gideon doesn't know. He knows exactly what to do. And to be perfectly honest, the way I read this text is, Gideon's kind of hoping that one of these tests just isn't going to work out all right, and he's going to have a good excuse to not do what God's asked him to do. Now, having said that, I said this isn't about chastising Gideon. What I want to do is caution us against holding this up as an example of discernment, because I think it, as much as that, is reluctance to obey. But the point I think that I want to make is God uses Gideon despite all that, right? You've been there, I've been there. God can use us despite our questionings, our doubts, even despite our fleece laying. God still chooses to use weak and broken people. I jumped ahead of myself there just a minute. As you leave today, I want to give you a different idea of discernment today, and that's part of what our August book is all about. As you leave today, you're going to be given a copy of Go As A Way Opens. Now, this is a gift to you. I know some of you have a hard time accepting gifts, and you're going to come up to me afterward and say, Pastor, how much did the book cost? Okay, it's a gift to you. Accept the gift. Go As A Way Opens is a book by Swanee Schwanz. You've heard me mention one or two stories out of this book in the last few months. As he tells the story to his brother Keith, Swanee was a non-traditional missionary. And what Swanee did, perhaps even without really knowing it, but he lived out one of the rules of faith of the Religious Society of Friends. You know them best as the Quakers. And the phrase is, proceed as way opens. And they describe it as follows. To undertake a service or course of action without prior clarity about all the details, but with confidence that divine guidance will make these apparent and assure an appropriate outcome. The suggestion that I would make this morning is that it's not about us being confident of the way that it all turns out. It's being obedient and willing to walk through the doors as God opens them and directs us to do so. So we're going to give you this book. I mentioned it's part of a church-wide reading campaign, not so much about doing small group or homework or anything like that, but for us to read together as the body of Christ, as the people of God, to help form us and shape us. There's stories, a collection of stories about this man and his family who walked through the doors that God opened. Swanee is not a traditional missionary, And so this is not a traditional missionary book, but this is a story about faithfulness and obedience and walking through the doors that God opens. The book, I think, will perhaps remind you of a phrase that Chaplain Mike shared with us a couple weeks ago, where God calls you, God will sustain you. So, having said that, again, I don't want to be harsh on our friend Gideon this morning, because most of us, certainly myself, have done the same thing as one of our tools of discernment or trying to understand God's will. And there may be times when there's appropriateness to that. But I think the greater point is this, that despite Gideon's struggles, his doubts, his tests of God, God still chose to use him. Despite your doubts, your questions, your struggles, your tests of God, God still chooses to use you. Despite hiding out in a wine press to thresh wheat, God still called him Mighty Warrior. Despite Gideon's fear of living into that name, God continued to use him. Well, this brings us up to the end of chapter 6 and into Judges chapter 7, which was our text this morning. I know that seems like a really long introduction to finally get to the text that Jerry read this morning. Don't worry, just a couple of points for you at this point. So Gideon is finally convinced. He gathers up a mighty army of 32,000 people to go to battle against the Midianites. And God shows up again and says to Gideon, "Hang on, hold your horses. That's way too many men. You are not going to win this battle because of the strength of Israel. You are going to win this battle because of the strength of God." So Gideon gets up in front of the 32,000 men. He says, "All right, all of you who are cowards, all of you who are afraid, all of you who don't want to go fight, you go home." And 22,000 men pack their bags, get up, and go home. Gideon's left with 10,000 men against the mighty army of the Midianites, who've been stealing food and animals, and they've been unsuccessful at defending themselves against these Midianites. He just downsized his army. And God shows up one more time and says, "Hang on, Gideon, hold your horses. That's still too many men. So you take them down to the river, Gideon, and line them up along the river, and those who get down on their hands and knees and drink straight from the river, you send those ones home. And you keep the ones who keep their heads up, who keep their eyes alert, who carry the water from the river to their hands." All right, this makes sense, right? Send the cowards home. Send the ones who aren't really good soldiers home, okay? We're going to keep the ones who keep their heads about them and keep their eyes up and get water this way instead of getting down on their hands and knees so they can't see the enemy. Makes sense. All right, sounds good. 10,000 men alongside the river. 9,700 of them have never had any military training whatsoever and can't think to keep their heads about them and their eyes alert and open. And so 9,700 men are sent home, and the army of 32,000 men has been downsized to 300. Well, at least it's the 300 most courageous and most bold and best military trained, right? And all of this makes sense until you keep reading in Judges chapter 7. Because you'd think that God would give these 300 brave and trained soldiers all sorts of powerful weapons and horses and chariots and swords and spears. But Gideon gathers up the men, he divides them into three groups, and he equips them with clay jars, torches, and trumpets. These are not exactly the weapons you expect to put in the hands of your best and brightest and bravest soldiers. Gideon takes the army down in the middle of the night. They surround the enemy camp. They break the jars. They blow their trumpets. They hold up their torches. They shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The enemy awakens. Mayhem ensues. They get up. They run all over the place, back and forth inside the camp, assuming they've been attacked. They attack each other with their own swords, their own spears. And the Israelites, well, no, God wins the battle. We're a pretty small, merry band of men and women here, aren't we? I mean, let's just not pretend we're anything other than what we are, okay? We're not a very big group of people. We're not a big church. Don't have lots of resources. God downsizes the army from 32,000 to 300 and says, "It's not about numbers. It's not about bravery. It's not about skills and ability. It's about God's glory, God's strength, and God winning God's battle. God delivers the Israelites not by numbers, bravery, or military training, not even by swords and spears. It's really not all that unlike the Battle of Jericho, where he delivers Jericho into their hands by marching around the city, singing and blowing trumpets. All they need is God's strength to go with them. I'm reminded of the words of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Or the words that Bruce read for us this morning from Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. The point is this. The battle that we fight will not be won in conventional means. It will not be won through our own bravery, our own training, or our own smarts. It won't be run by the force of our sheer numbers. It won't be won by doing the things that make sense to us. It won't be won by strategy sessions, church growth campaigns, creative marketing, or political maneuvering. It won't be won through military strength or by the sheer force of our numbers. I speak not just for us, but for the body of Christ around the world. The battle will be won by our radical obedience to God's calling in our lives. The battle will be won by faithfully living countercultural lives that are shaped by the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The battle will be won by following Jesus, who emptied himself for our sakes and died for us. The battle will be won by God's power being made manifest upon his church as we live fully into the kingdom of God, as we live out that kingdom in our ordinary, everyday lives. The battle will be won when we hear God call out to us by name. Mighty warrior, child of God, peculiar people, royal priesthood, holy nation. When we hear God call out to us by name and invite us to live into his kingdom, and even though we're afraid, even though we are comfortable hiding in our own safe and comfortable wine presses where we are content and we feel secure, the battle will be won when we hear God and he sees us and we begin to see ourselves as he sees us and we partner with him. When we respond to God calling us out of the things that we know, the things that make sense to us, when we chase after him with radical obedience with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To put it another way, the battle is not mine. The battle is not yours. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the good news this morning is this, that God will use whatever simple, foolish, broken, beat-up tools he chooses. Amen. He can use donkeys. He can use Gideon. He can use me. He can use us. He can use a scared man hiding in a wine press, torches and trumpets. And through him, because of him, through what Christ has done for us, through him who loves us, we can be more than conquerors. The worship team's going to come in a minute, and we're going to sing a song, and the song that reminds us we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. They're words that are drawn directly from the book of Revelation. They're words that are a reminder of how God ultimately brings about victory, and God's victory comes about through humility, through sacrifice, through brokenness, through being poured out. This is what Christ-like holiness looks like. And so when we gather around the table of God, we obey Jesus' instruction to remember him in this way. And when we do remember this, our hope is not in numbers. Aren't you grateful? Our hope is not in our strength. Aren't you grateful? Our hope is not in our personal piety or our own ability to keep the law. Our hope is not in what we know about the Word of God. It's not in our collective talents or in our abilities. But our hope is only in the broken body of Christ that heals us, the blood of Christ that washes us clean, not only so we can be forgiven, but that we can be reconciled to God. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Thanks be to God.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.